I don't know if you all can hear it on this side of the room, and I'm going to call him out. Marshall, way to worship, buddy. Oh my goodness, hearing this little voice behind me saying amen is just the highlight of the day. Yeah. Why don't you just, you will. I know all too well. Yeah, he'll be holding my hand as I preach. But the joy of the Lord is in the place. It is so good to worship with you this morning and be together. This truly is the highlight of my week. There's something about joining together in this place. And I know there's people watching online, and I hope you continue to do so. But when you're in the room worshiping together, there's just a different energy, and I love this. I'd ask this, that you keep praying for the worship team as they prepare and put everything together week after week. That's a high responsibility and an incredible challenge. And the enemy attacks often. But as a praying congregation, as I hope you are, and I know we're trying to be more so each and every day, we need to be praying for our worship and our time together, that the enemy has no footholds. When we do get together, we just worship and celebrate what the Lord has done. We're in the middle of our Lenten series called Signs, where we're looking at the seven miracles that are laid out in the book of John. Seven signs that point to Jesus. Seven distinct miracles that Jesus performed that if anybody was wondering and looking beyond the shadow of a doubt, they would know that Jesus is the Messiah. Seven signs that point directly to who he is, and seven signs that many in his day missed. They missed. These things were happening and word was spreading. And as we'll see today, this might be one of the most well-known of the signs as Jesus feeds 5,000 people. As that was happening and people heard about it, some just discredited it and walked away, said, no, that can't be true. Especially the religious folks. For some reason, the religious folks really despised Jesus. In fact, they were looking for ways to persecute him and remove him and to kill him. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 appears in all of the Gospels in one form or another. It's one of those miracles that happened that if you know anything about Scripture, even if you don't attend church, you've probably heard something about, Jesus fed 5,000 people with this and this? How did that happen? But this is the caution. This is my word of warning today. Even if you're familiar with the story, you've heard it a few times, you've taught it to your kids, and you've been in, I think God has something new for us today. So even as familiar as you may be with the story, I ask that you sort of lay down all your past ideas and everything you thought about the story and let God do a work in you today. Before we get into the scripture, I want to give a little background information on what happened just before this. You see, as we enter into the story, the disciples are exhausted. Jesus just sent them out on mini mission trips where they went around the region, and some of them had some success and cast out demons and saw incredible things happen, while others didn't have the same experience. And actually, they had to shake the dust off their sandals and move on because they faced persecution. And they went out and they did the ministry that Jesus sent them to do. So they're coming back, and but right before this story, and they're excited and beat up, and there's this all this that had happened. But the bottom line is they're probably pretty tired. They're exhausted. I don't know about you, but sometimes I just feel exhausted, and I don't want to do anything. Do you ever feel that? I think that's where the disciples are entering into the story. They're just wiped out. And not only are they exhausted, but they just found out that John the Baptist had been beheaded by King Herod, Jesus' cousin, the one who he'd known for pretty much his entire life, all of a sudden was gone. He was beheaded. So not only were they exhausted, but they were grieving deeply. Herod taking care of John the Baptist and the way he did and killing him was a sign that things maybe were changing. So wisely, Jesus takes the disciples away. He tries to get away from everything to give some rest, some time to mourn and reflect and to just be present with the Lord. So Jesus takes them up to the mountain to get away. And that's where we pick up our story, where roughly 20,000 hungry people show up. Why 20,000? Well, in scripture, they counted generally the heads of the household. They counted the men generally. So they counted 5,000, but you can be sure there were women and children and all kinds of people. So as the disciples, just picture this, as they're getting away to spend time and to relax and to refresh, this huge crowd follows them, who are hungry, who don't know where else to turn. You see, it's right before the Passover, so people were passing through the region on their way to Jerusalem, so you probably have some pilgrims on the way to the Passover. Word about Jesus had spread throughout the region, so there was curiosity on who is this miracle worker? Who is this one who's doing these things? And that's where we pick up the story in John 6, verses 1 through 15. I'm going to read the entire story so you get the complete perspective on what's happening. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far side of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and he saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. He was testing Philip, and we'll talk about that in a moment, because Jesus already had a plan. He knew what was about to happen. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each person to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far they go among so many?" The disciples are almost tripping over themselves. Philip has no idea. Andrew has the beginning of a solution. And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in the place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Then Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. People ate until they were content. They were full. When they had had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather all the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people had saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is a prophet who has come into this world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. It's an incredible story. Before we go any further, I want to pray over us and ask that God speaks to us in the time that follows. Lord, as we read the scripture and we see and understand what happened, it's hard for our minds to comprehend, just as I'm sure it was for the disciples as they were in the middle of it. So Father, although it may be difficult to comprehend, I pray that in this time you would help us to draw truths out of the scripture that would inform the way we live, and that we would all hear from you this morning. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's 3 characteristics about Jesus that I think this passage reveals. 3 things that if we look deeply enough, we'll see and understand Jesus more clearly. And the first might be obvious, is that Jesus is compassionate. To the disciples, the situation was an intrusion. They were going away to rest and relax and to spend some good R&R because they had just worked so hard doing the things in the work of the ministry. But then this crowd comes around. But Jesus shows them what compassion looks like. I don't know, in my mind, when I have time away after a busy day, and even at home sometimes, I just need quiet and to get away from everything that's happening around me, and I'm assuming that's what happened here. But the way Mark describes the story, in the quote from Mark, he said, "Jesus saw a great multitude and was moved in compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things." Jesus saw the crowd, and he recognized their need. He saw beyond what was going on, and he saw the real need. And maybe this is what you need to hear today. Jesus sees you. Whatever's going on right now, whatever, maybe you're not physically hungry, but maybe you're spiritually dry and you don't know where to turn and everything in the world doesn't make sense to you. Let me encourage you with this. Jesus sees you. He understands where you're coming from. He understands the pain of our world and maybe where you're going and what's happening in your heart, and he sees you in the middle of everything that's going on. He sees you. When I think about that, it refreshes my soul. That in the chaos of life and in the hurt sometimes that happens and in the joys and the things we celebrate, Jesus sees us. He sees you, he sees me, and he's present in those places. Some of you need to recognize that. Others are here, and maybe you need to see this in a different way. As Jesus had compassion on the crowd that followed and was present that day, maybe that's a sign for us that we need to have the same compassion wherever we go. It's easy to be self-absorbed and to think you have your agenda, your schedule, the things you're thinking about and doing, and ignore the world that's going on around you. Do you ever feel that way? We get so caught up in our to-do lists and our calendars and everything happening that we lose sight of the people who are right there next to us, in front of us, and behind us. I think it happens here at church where sometimes we get so used to talking to the same group of people every time we come that there might be new people who we don't even see and recognize and understand that they're here because we're so caught up in our own little world. Jesus sees people. Maybe when you go to work, you're so concerned about your paycheck and performance and deadlines and hitting goals that you lose sight of the people who maybe sit next to you or in your office on the other side of a wall. Or if you're working, wherever you're working, maybe the tasks become so great that you lose sight of the people you're working with. Or for students in school, if you're pursuing your degree, if you're in college or in high school, you lose sight of the classmates who sit next to you every day whose lives may be really tricky. Jesus had compassion on people. He looked beyond what was happening in their life. He saw the needs of their heart, and he had compassion. If we're going to be a church that's full of hope, healing, and grace impacting generations to come, we need to be full of compassion for the world, for what's happening around us, for the things that maybe we don't normally understand. But that compassion is so important. Jesus had it, and as his followers, I think we're supposed to have it too. But Jesus' compassion leads him to action. He just didn't see the crowd and understand that they had an issue. That would have been one thing. He'd say, hey, look, they're hungry. And he walks away and leaves them on their own. But Jesus' compassion leads to action. He just doesn't sit there and let them sit in that place. What we see next is Jesus is our teacher. Because he sees something and he's about to teach his disciples. This is a teachable moment. It's like when your children do something and you see the ramifications of their behavior and you say, no, you need to steer them into this direction. Don't juggle with those knives, that won't end well. And you steer them in a different direction. So Jesus turns to Philip, one of his disciples, and asks them this incredible question. Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? That's a strange question. You can imagine the twinkle in his eyes, he asked Philip. He probably went something like this. Hey, Philip, you see the crowds around us. You understand that they've been following us. They're probably hungry. They don't have anything to eat for this evening meal. Hey, Phil, what do you think we should do about it? Should we let them go on their way and fend for themselves? Should we provide for them? Any thoughts, Phil? I don't know that Jesus would have had that tone of sarcasm in his voice. I doubt he would, or maybe he would. But I did, I'm sorry. But come on, Phil. What's the correct answer? What should you do? What should the disciples do in this situation? The obvious answer is Jesus. If you've been in Sunday school at all or to your kids, the answer is always Jesus. But it's deeper and bigger than this too. Come on, Phil, what should we do? This is a test. Jesus is testing Philip's faith. He's seeing where his mind will go, what his actions will say, what he suggests that they do next. You know, tests sometimes are looked down upon. But I'm so glad that the surgeon who's about to operate on my knee has taken some tests. I'm really glad that when my kids used to take the school bus, that their school bus driver took a driver's test at some point. You might not like SATs or IQ tests or any of those things, but they matter. They test your knowledge. They test where you're at, your competence in a certain area. So Jesus was testing Philip to see where his answer would be, to see what he would suggest and where he would lead people to go. And whether you realize it or not, you've tested those whom you are in relationship with. I didn't know this was happening when I was dating Holly. You see, as you know, I'm a skier. I really enjoy skiing. And early in our dating lives, when we were still in our 20s many years ago, we went skiing at Kissing Bridge. In fact, it was a group from here. It was the college and career class that used to meet here. We all went skiing at Kissing Bridge. And I'll never forget it because I taught her. I had my eye on her. I was sort of interested. And that day, I taught her and, you know, anyway, whatever. It was a wonderful day. But at the end of the day, she said to her best friend, "Someday he's going to teach our kids to ski." She was testing me, and I think I passed. We test people in our lives. We see their response and how they respond to the different things that come their way. And based on their response, we either give more trust or take trust away. Do you sort of know what I mean? If you're about to go into business with somebody, a new business partner, you test them before you enter into business. You ask questions to see their competencies in different areas of finance, how they would handle a certain situation. You test them. Before my kids ever get behind the wheel of a car by themselves, they're going to pass a driver's test. Unless they're driving in the driveway. And this was a funny story. One time Jacob almost took out our neighbor's car, but that's a whole other story. He wasn't quite ready, but I thought he was. But we take tests to prove we're ready to move on, and Jesus is testing Philip in this time. And the other disciples are listening in, trying to see what they observe and what they can glean from this whole thing. I want to be clear about one point in the middle of this. God never tempts us, but he does test us. Because a faith that can't be tested is a faith that can't be trusted. Just think about that for a moment. Let me unpack that. If your faith crumbles at the first sight of huge pressure and huge temptation, if you crumble when the world gets really big, you need to spend time building your faith and doing some of the basics. And as you build a firm foundation and more things come your way, you'll be able to handle them. But if you throw a child who's just learning to swim into the deep end of a pool, the results aren't going to be good. That child needs to learn how to swim. He needs to learn to trust his abilities. He needs to trust those who are teaching him. And the same is true of our faith. When we're thrown into the deep end too quickly, we can tend to sink and fail and maybe even go under. But slowly but surely, as our faith is built and is tested and we learn and we grow, we're able to stand up under the weight of the tests that come our way. It is really important. But let's take a look at Philip's response, because I think it's really something. Philip's response was logical and technically correct. However, he didn't really answer Jesus' question. Philip answered, "We don't have enough money to buy food for all these people." And that is true. But Jesus was asking, "Where do we get the food?" And Philip answered, "If." It would take 8 months' wages. And I could give each person one bite. He'd already dismissed the problem as impossible. There's no way this can happen. But Jesus had another plan in mind. Why did Jesus single out Philip for this test? Well, Philip was from the area. He had familiarity with what was going on there. He was from that region, so he knew the best places to camp. He knew the best places to get food. And Jesus was seeing if he would rely on his history and his memories and his knowledge of the region, or if he would truly have faith and trust and understand that Jesus was going to do something incredible. So Jesus went to the local expert. Where's the best place to buy food? And I think Jesus knew that Philip would rely on his memories and his thoughts and his knowledge of the area. For Philip, it was easier to have faith in Cana because he wasn't there before than it was in his hometown. He let his familiarity with the region bring him back to relying solely on logic. When I'm in an area I'm very familiar with, I just go and do the things I need to do without looking on a map or following my GPS. When I go away on vacation, I've got to trust other things because I just don't have the knowledge of the area. Philip wasn't trusting Jesus. He was trusting his own knowledge of the area, and he came up short. We, like Philip, often, when the math doesn't add up, we rely on our own knowledge, our own understanding, instead of trusting God and having faith in what he might do next. Part of being a disciple of Jesus is being obedient when the math doesn't add up. Part of being a disciple of Jesus is being obedient and understanding that God's at work when in our mind and in our eyes, things are impossible. How can that ever be? It doesn't make sense to me. Part of being a disciple of Jesus is trusting him when it just doesn't make sense. When in fact it looks backwards and really seems impossible. Where are we going to find food for all these people, Jesus? Which leads us to the last point. Jesus is our co-worker. Let me explain that a little bit. Andrew has caught on maybe a little bit. He found this little boy that had these loaves and these fish. He found this little boy and brought him in front of Jesus and said, Jesus, all we have right now are these barley loaves and these fish. I don't know if this is going to cut it, but I know you're Jesus. I've seen you do other miracles. I've seen you do signs. So what are you going to do right now? This is all I have to offer, all this little boy has to offer. That we're going to try to feed 5,000 people with a Capri Sun and a Lunchable. That's all they had available to them. And in the middle of the story, who are Jesus' co-workers? Well, we see this little boy, all of a sudden he comes with these fish and these loaves. We see the disciples who are there and not really sure what's going on, but we'll see in a moment that he gives them an incredible opportunity to experience him on a whole new level. Could we dare to believe that though we have a small bit to offer, that when we offer it in faith, it contains the stuff of miracles? When you come before God and you say, this is all I have, I need you to work and do something incredible. This is my offering. Do we have faith that he will? I love what happens next in the story. Jesus blesses the food, and then in that moment, something incredible happens. It multiplies. And I wish it got into more detail in the story, because this would be incredible. What did Jesus give to the disciples? Did he give them a basket and put a loaf and a fish in and said, here, go feed the masses? And as they picked bread and they picked fish out of their basket, first they were giving little morsels like this because it didn't make sense. How's this going to feed everybody? But the more they gave, the more was in their basket. And by the end, they're throwing loaves across the field saying, here, over there. And they're just winging food all over the place and people are eating their fill. Can you imagine the excitement? The disciples, and especially Philip at one point said, how are we going to feed all of these people? Jesus entered the equation and they fed and there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Jesus performed an incredible miracle. He took what little they had to offer and he used it. And not, he could have just had manna fall from heaven like we've seen in the Old Testament. He could have had bread fall from the sky, but he didn't. He used his disciples. He worked through them. They became his co-workers in this story where Jesus did what only he could do and asked God to bless the fish and the loaves. Only Jesus could do that. But then he let them have the joy of the distribution. He let them have the joy of passing out the bread and fish and seeing the smiles on the faces and then collecting all the leftovers. He allowed them to be a part of the story and to experience Jesus in a whole new and powerful way. Jesus is compassionate. He sees our needs. He sees and understands our world. And he's not just content to see the needs of the world, then he enters into it. And not only does he enter into it, he teaches us as he goes. Because Jesus is teacher. I'm sure after this day, the disciples learned a valuable lesson. Never underestimate Jesus. Never think what you have is too small and won't go far enough. Always trust Jesus. And then in the end, they're able to participate in the miracle and to spread out the bread and to collect the baskets of leftovers. Jesus filled these people's spiritual need, physical needs. But more important than the physical hunger is the spiritual hunger that people in our world experience. In John 6:35, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never, ever go hungry." I don't think he was talking about physical hunger. I dare to say it's about a spiritual hunger. Then we come to Jesus and we have the pains in our lives. He fills us. He's compassionate. He sees the stain of sin in our world. He knows it exists. He's compassionate. He sees us in our need. And I love this whole series as we're leading up to Good Friday and Easter, because he sees the need, he sees the stain of sin in our world, and he created a way for us to be free from it. I hope that you're here on Good Friday and Easter. Actually, on Good Friday, we're inviting Southtown's Christian Center to join us on Good Friday. We're inviting Big Tree Wesleyan to be a part of the service, the two services on Good Friday, and we're gonna worship together as three congregations coming together. I'm really excited for that. As we remember Jesus' sacrifice, and then on Easter, we're gonna celebrate that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world burst forth from the grave. He saw our need. He saw the pain that sin had caused in our world, and he created a way. He has compassion on us. He's our teacher. And he's our co-worker. As we go into the world to spread the good news of the gospel, he's with us each and every step of the way. As a church, we're going to pursue the Father, proclaim the Son, and participate with the Holy Spirit. And it's through Jesus that we can do those things. As he is the bread of life. Today's a communion weekend where we have the opportunity to come around the table that Jesus established himself with his disciples in the upper room all those years ago, and to join in with Christians throughout history, millions and millions of Christians throughout history who celebrate the Lord's Supper together to remember the death, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And how is the bread of life? It sets us free. He sets us free from the power of sin. In Matthew, on that night of the first time they had communion, and as Jesus laid it out, he took the bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat this. This is my body. This is the bread of life." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Why did Jesus come? So that our sins can be forgiven. He fed those 5,000 plus, probably 20,000-ish people on that hill that day with fish and loaves. But he feeds our spiritual hunger through his very presence. So if you would take the piece of bread, there's some ushers walking around. If you didn't grab communion on your way in, they'll just raise your hand and they'll get it to you. This is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, given for you. Preserve your soul and body into everlasting life. Take and eat this, remembering Christ's sacrifice for you, and be grateful. Every time we do this. This is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed for you. Preserve your soul and body into everlasting life. Take and drink this, remembering Jesus' sacrifice for you, and be forever grateful. Father, I thank you. Thank you for seeing the state of our world, to sending your Son into this place so that we can have this relationship with you. We thank you for that. Father, I pray that as Jesus is the bread of life, that we would take him in, that our souls would be satisfied. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice for us. And in this time when we're leading up to Easter and we're well aware of how everything's pointing towards you and your miracles and your life and signs, Jesus, I ask that you would do a work in each of our lives, constantly drawing us closer to yourself, calling us by name, showing us the difference you can make in our world. We thank you for these times where we can share in this tradition, this sacrament that is extended for thousands of years. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for your sacrifice. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.